I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 16 and also to Ephesians chapter 6. And we will be referencing some other passages as well. We've been talking in Ephesians, doing Ephesians, of course. And we're in the section that speaks directly to the issues of spiritual warfare. If you found the Ephesians passage, just to bring it into our minds and into our souls, I'm going to read it. Beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, bring it into our souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And it does indeed need to be brought into our souls. In order to do that, in order to see how Jesus dealt with this, Matthew 16, there's an event that takes place here, which is often overlooked because the passage in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, is a passage often used for other purposes. Talks about the church, talks about the gospel, talks about the apostles. Very often, we overlook the fact that this is one of the points at which Jesus deals directly with Satan. And so I want to read it from that perspective. I'm going to bring some points out of it, several as a matter of fact, because we need to get the context. Whenever you're dealing with the enemy, it's probably because you're dealing with Jesus in some powerful way. He's doing something, or you're doing something with him, but somehow or other, the gospel is involved. Because wherever the gospel's involved, the enemy will be. And that's exactly what happens here. This is a unique moment. It takes place in Caesarea Philippi, which is a resort town in the north of Israel. It was in those days, too. It was a place where people went in Israel when it was hot and busy and you needed a break. They would hike up to Caesarea Philippi up in the north by the headwaters of the Jordan River. It was very, very beautiful. Still is. It's one of the most beautiful spots in Israel to visit, because the river is wide and rushing, and there's a lot of greenery, and it's just a gorgeous little kind of a canyon up there. And that's where Jesus and his men were at the little town, Caesarea Philippi. As he's up there with his men, trying to take a break, really getting away from the crowds down by Capernaum, he asks his men, and I'm going to paraphrase some of this, largely because I don't want to actually preach for a whole hour just on this, so I'm just going to paraphrase it. He asks his men, "Who do you think I am?" And of course they said, or "Who do people think I am? What's everybody saying?" And they said various things, you know, some said Jeremiah and so on. And he says, "Well, who do you think I am?" See, he had been there long enough. He'd been dealing with them long enough that they should have been connecting the dots. And by the way, so should you. I don't know if some of you, I don't know all of you, of course. Have you been thinking about Jesus for a while and you haven't connected the dots? Do you see the pattern and you haven't drawn the lines between the dots to know who he really is? He wanted his men to connect the dots. Once you hear about Jesus, there's a process from then on of learning more about him until you actually come to him and realize who he is and you get the secret. That's what happens to these guys here. And then you continue to learn from him. Once you begin to suspect who he might be, it changes everything. He draws you in. Well, that's what he's doing with his men, his disciples. He didn't give them the answer to the question ahead of time. He just says, "Well, based on what you've seen, what do you think?" Well, Peter speaks for all of them, and he says, "You're the Christ." See, in verse 16, he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Powerful statement. of powerful truth. And the rest of the men would have been probably thinking, oh, that's right. They had discussed it. They had thought it through, you know, but maybe not blurted it out in quite that graphic of a term. But by saying this, they were audibilizing something really, really important. What Peter was saying is, we know that we're at the point at which God is changing human history. Now, as it turns out, these men didn't understand exactly how God was going to change human history. But nevertheless, they were catching it. They were figuring it out. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, you're right. And by the way, you didn't figure that out on your own. He says, the Father gave you that information. You couldn't ever have come up with it completely on your own. And actually, that's what the Bible teaches, that you can't come up with it on your own. God has to actually reveal it to you. And so he says that to Simon Peter. And then he says, upon this reality, I'm going to build my church, my gathering, the covenant people of God on the earth, the reality of the lordship of Christ and the statement of his messiahship. Okay? And then he goes and he says, basically, and this group will carry my message and my authority into the world. That's what he's getting at when he says these. He goes on into these next few verses. And then he warned them not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. And we're going to see why in just a minute. But that's kind of odd, don't you think? He comes to this point where they start to figure it out. And he says, yes, you're right. And God revealed it to you. But I don't want you to tell anybody. We'll see why in a minute. And from that time on, Jesus Christ began to, verse 21, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And he said, God forbid it, Lord. I love this. He takes the person he just called the Lord of the universe aside and corrects him. New American Standard, following the Old King James, renders this, God forbid. There's the word God actually isn't in there. It's no way is really the kind of the original. No, that's not right. May it never be. That can't be. This will never happen to you. And he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. And then he said to his disciples, and people don't connect sometimes 23 with 24 and 25, but it's the same context. He uses this as a moment to say something very important to his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, those last three verses we're going to come back to at the end of the talk later this afternoon. But I want to go back through this. I'll talk fast, okay? I want to go back through this. I want to draw out five things for you to think about. Because you say, well, why all this priest stuff? Why don't we just dive into Ephesians? Well, it didn't start with Ephesians. It started with Jesus. And so did you. You started with Jesus. I want us to connect the big dots between how Jesus speaks to us and how he changes us and what he's done for us. And then how the letters of the apostles build on that, and the Spirit of God uses all of that in our lives. Because you are a Jesus person, you're not a Paul person. I don't mean that to be disrespectful to Paul, but you're a Jesus person, like Paul was. I want us to see how that works, because the Apostle Paul said, I am being like Jesus as he's called me to be. I want you to copy me to be like Jesus. So we go back through this. I want to see five things that are real important contextually for understanding how spiritual warfare worked in the life of Jesus, how he dealt with it. And then we'll see that Paul says very similar thing in Ephesians. So the first thing you need to notice is that the men had come to understand the secret of the universe. Have you? Have you come to understand the secret of the universe? The secret of the universe is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Lord of the universe, of both dimensions, the visible and the invisible dimensions, the spirit realm, the heavenlies, as it's called in Ephesians, and the material realm, every single bit of it. Now, they got this. They caught the secret. They were saying, this is really what it's all about. It's all about you. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. I mean, that's just a huge statement. We're so used to reading some of these passages that we sit there and it does not actually impact us the way it must have impacted them. Have you ever said something or suddenly realized that you had realized something and it gives you goosebumps? You all of a sudden realize it. You say, oh my, this is the truth. Well, they got it. The secret of the universe, friends, is that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. And if you have that secret, if that's penetrated to the bone level, to the molecular level of who you are, here's what it should do. It should relativize every worry, every fear, every joy, every happiness. It should relativize every... If the reality of who Jesus Christ really is has penetrated you, it so fills the screen of your mind that every other thing in your life becomes at least secondary. At least. That's the best it will, and maybe farther down than that. All the other things that crowd in for our attention and demand us to feel certain ways about them and all the other people as well. All of them, once you understand this, now I would venture a guess that very, very, based on that, very, very few people really understand it then. Because even most Christians do not live with Jesus Christ filling the screen in their minds. Frankly. I mean, myself included, you might think that pastors always live under the Lordship of Christ. I promise you they do not. There are often times where we forget who we're really serving and why we're really doing what we're doing. And that's why we get together and are reminded when we read the Word. So they got the secret. Rhonda Byrne wrote a book, or actually edited a book, a couple years ago called The Secret. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a very popular book. It's still quite popular. And it's written by a bunch of different folks who all write in the same genre, which is spiritistic things, spiritualism, not Christian. And their secret, the secret of the universe to them, it's actually you. I don't know if you've read the book. I don't necessarily recommend reading it, but the secret of the universe is you and how you change reality by your thoughts. And your positive thoughts will change reality around you into positive things. That's the secret that they're talking about. Well, there's a problem with that, and it is actually that it isn't true. But there is someone, the world is looking for stuff, you guys. It's looking for answers, is it not? The secret of the universe has a name. It's a person. Jesus Christ is the secret of the universe. And they got this. Now, when you plug into that reality and you start to understand it, then you get into spiritual warfare, I promise. Because the unseen world around us has something to say about that as well. Now, as they began to get this, Jesus realized, of course, that they didn't understand it. Because in their mind, the concept of the Messiah carried all kinds of baggage that was political baggage about Israel and how Messiah was going to rule the world from Jerusalem at that time. Now, someday he will. But they thought it was going to happen right then. In fact, right up until Acts chapter 1, you can read that they're saying, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Because he hadn't done it yet. And they were still, even that far into the work, needing to have it explained. They had been so steeped in a kind of a misunderstanding of how Israel works that they had come to the conclusion that if we're serving Messiah, we're sort of in a presidential campaign here and our candidate's going to win. And then we will have, places in his cabinet and so on. And this is how that's why they argued about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and so on, even right up to the night before the crucifixion. They were still talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. No clue as to what even though he told them over and over again, they just didn't get it. Now, he knows that. And when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's saying the truth, but he doesn't understand what he's saying. Now, please get this. He's saying the truth, but he doesn't understand it. And that is so normal for so many people, so many Christians, who can articulate the truth but do not understand what they're saying. And don't take the time to meditate on it long enough to really let it widen their eyes and see what a reality it is all about. Now, at the time that he said this, And Jesus does not correct him or anything. He just goes right on. But you can tell that Jesus understands they don't understand. So the first thing to note is that they got the secret but didn't completely understand what they meant by it. Second thing to note is that he quiets their enthusiasm. He quiets in verse 20. He quiets their enthusiasm because he knows that they don't understand. Because if he tells them, don't tell anybody. Well, why? Why would he say that? Well, because they would go right out and think the Messiah is going to get a big army and he's going to defeat the Romans. And he's going to set us up as rulers of the world. And Jesus has no intention of doing that. And that's why he tells them, don't tell anybody. He was actually doing something far greater. And something they were not going to be able to help with. See, part of the rush that they were in, that they felt, the goosebumps of knowing he's the Messiah and being on his team, was their contribution to what he was going to do and made him feel so good. Well, they would make some contributions of their own blood in plenty in time. But he had to do something alone. And he said, you know, if you tell everybody I'm the Messiah, they're all going to think just like you. That it's about this age, it's about material strength, it's about material power, it's about taking over the world, it's about ruling the world politically, it's about bringing in the kingdom by force and by legislation and by power. That's what they're going to think. And so he said, rather than actually explain everything yet, because you don't even get what I've said so far, if I explain about the atonement, you're not going to get that. So rather than explain it all, he just said, don't say anything. Just let me keep doing what I'm doing and do not tell people what you know is the secret, that I am the Messiah. Because he knew there was going to be a great battle, but it was going to be just him. And what he was going to do was going, he was actually going to single-handedly rescue the entire human race, not to mention this group. And they're all ready to take up arms. And Peter's still cutting Malchus's ear off on the night that Jesus is arrested. You know, they just didn't connect. Jesus had to do this, and he knew he was going to do it alone, and he knew he was going to do it all. So he basically told them, I'm not here to do what you think I'm here to do. I'm here to do something much more important. I'm here to deal with, I'm going to kill sin, and I'm going to kill death, and I'm going to defeat the person that's in charge of those things, Satan. That's what I'm going to do. And you can't do that. You can't even see it. You don't even understand it, but that's what I'm doing. See, he knows all that. That's why he tells them to not say anything to anybody yet. Not until after the resurrection. Then he says, now tell people about the resurrection, about the atonement, and so on. But at this point, no, not yet. And then he explains in verse 21, third thing to note, that he will be killed by religion. This, you could not have said anything more shocking to these people than what Jesus says in verse 21. He said, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and then raised up on the third day. You know what? I'm guessing, but I bet you the idea that the scribes would kill the Messiah was as much of a shock as the idea that the Messiah would come back from the dead. Because to these people, the Jewish center of worship was where God was working. That's what they thought. They thought, well, if God is going to do anything, he's going to come here and do it with the Jewish center of worship. They had no idea that religion, even the best religion, which is Judaism, it was really given by God. The Torah is really given by God. But religion in that sense was actually going to kill Jesus. Now get this. I'm only going to mention it because it's its own study in itself. But I want you to at least meditate on it. The Torah, which is what these people served, demands the life of an innocent victim in order to pay for the sins of the people. So the people of the Torah who were misunderstanding the grace of God would actually, in their carnality and in their religious zeal, actually would end up being the tool that would kill the Lamb of God, a phrase right out of the Torah. I mean, that ought to blow your mind. The people worshiping the Torah in the wrong way would be the actual implements of the wrath of God that would be poured out on the real Lamb of God who was prophesied by the Torah in the first place. So God uses human religion, even Judaism. He lets the evil that is innate in human religion, human man-centered, man-works-oriented religion, he lets that actually be the tool to fulfill the very Torah itself. And the real Lamb of God the ultimate Lamb of God, would be killed by that. Now you see, what if you know your Christian understanding of things, your Christian theology, you're saying, okay, yeah, I can see that. They had no concept for this at all. See, they knew nothing of what was going to happen at the atonement. And they saw the Jewish religious system as something good, generally speaking. So the idea that that which the best that humans could do would be so bad it would kill God, that is a shock. And by the way, no wonder Jesus said, do not bother doing your best to try to earn your way into my life, because it can only come as a free gift of grace. You can't, the best you can do actually killed me. I mean, that is. So these men, when they heard this, they're like, what? How is that going to work? And that's why Peter takes him aside and says, that's not going to happen. Lord, you've got to be wrong about that. Let me give you a theology lesson, Lord. Don't you understand? That's never going to happen to you. See, in Peter's mind, that can't be. And of course, he forgot completely who he was dealing with. Now notice, they got the secret. Jesus quiets their enthusiasm. And then Jesus explains he's going to be killed by religion, which completely blows their minds. Their religion, the one that was actually technically right, but completely misunderstood and mishandled by them, would be the implement of the death of the Messiah. All part of God's long-term plan. Then number four, Jesus is tempted by Satan through Peter. Satan uses Peter. Now watch what happens. Peter, just trying his best to say something good to the Lord, he actually says, no, no, no. The cross isn't going to happen. That's what he's saying. The cross isn't going to happen. It doesn't have to happen. Oh, no, that won't happen, Lord. Now, this is Satan using Peter. But I got to tell you, Peter didn't mean to do this. He had no idea that's what was going on behind the scenes here. He did not intend it to be what it was. He was simply giving his best mind on the subject. And Jesus tells Peter what went wrong with his thinking that allowed him to be used by Satan in the process. But you got Peter, Jesus, Satan, Peter. I'm going to get them all straightened out. He has to. If Peter were demon-possessed, if that was the problem here, well then, Jesus would have simply cast a demon out of him. But that's not what happens. And Peter isn't Satan. Jesus is talking to Peter, but he's talking past Peter. He's speaking into a reality that Peter himself doesn't understand. Peter's kind of blown away. See, Jesus gets it. He realizes it immediately that he's dealing with Satan. Satan tempts Jesus through Peter. Peter, unaware of it. And then finally, Jesus sees right through the trap. He sees right through the trap. And he sees it life has two levels. There's the invisible reality and there's the visible reality. And Jesus, I know he did not see any more than you normally see unless the Father revealed something to him through the Spirit. He was just like us in every way in terms of visual things. He could see and hear just with all five senses like we can. But just like us, he lacked at this point a natural material sense. Of the five senses, there was not a sixth one that allowed him to always look into the invisible world and see demons all the time. He didn't see demons all the time, but he knew when he was dealing with one. He knew when he was coming up against one. And in this case, that's how he deals with this. Jesus sees right through this trap, and it is a trap. And there's two things to note. First, he recognizes that it comes from Satan. That's why he addresses Satan. Get behind me, Satan, which means It basically means take a hike, get out of here. And it's a quote, it's almost identical to Matthew 4, which we looked at last time, where Jesus is tempted by the enemy in the wilderness. Same phrase, get out of here. Satan, which means adversary. He says, you are a stumbling block to me. Note the first thing, he recognizes where this thing comes from. Peter is oblivious. He's just trying to give Jesus some good advice. Not only is it bad advice, but Jesus recognizes it as a stumbling block to him. A stumbling block that basically says, you don't have to go to the cross. Now, what's a stumbling block? He says, rendered stumble. It's the word scandalon. We get our word scandal from it, although it means not quite the same thing in the original. A scandalon was a trip mechanism for a trap. Have you ever seen real bear traps? Anybody ever seen real bear traps? When we lived in Canada when I was a kid, in the summers, in our log cabin up there, we had all kinds of different traps that were hung on the walls, all rusty traps, because it was an old trapper's cabin. They're these clamp traps, and you spring them, and the bigger they are, the harder it is to open them up, and then you set the little deal on the handle, and then when the animal steps in it, boom, the thing closes, and the animal cannot get out, and then it's chained to a tree, or it's chained to a stake in the ground, and the animal can't get away, and then the trapper comes, kills the animal, takes the fur, so on and so forth. It's a trap. Well, the scandalon is the trigger mechanism. That's what a scandalon, that's what a stumbling block is. And so what Jesus is saying is, wait a minute, get out of here, Satan. You are a scandalon to me. What you said through Peter is actually, if I put my weight down on it, if I believe, if I start to let my mind follow what you have just said, the trap will close around me. And what would the trap be? Well, that's the second thing. He notices the dynamic. He identifies the dynamic of the trap, and it's the trap that says, and he says what it is. He says, you're not putting God's intentions or interests first. You're putting man's interests first. Is that all there is to the trap? Is that all it takes to be trapped by the enemy? Is to put the interests of humanity first over the interests of God? Is that all? Yeah, you know, it's an amazing thing, because once you set one of those traps, it doesn't take much to snap the trap. It's a very light amount of weight that snaps a trap so powerful that the victim can't get away. Just a tiny little bit of weight. I mean, you can touch one of those things. When they're ready and they're laying on the ground, you take a stick and you touch that scandalon. Boom! And it'll break the stick. Right there. Well, it doesn't seem like a very heavy thing to simply put my interests momentarily above God's, or to live a life in which human interests, human priorities, this age is the primary reason for everything without reference to God. That doesn't seem like a very bad thing. But it's the scandalon, and that's all it takes. And that's what Jesus said. What is the trap that the enemy has set for Jesus? It is simple. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. In other words, your focal issue, the thing that draws you, doesn't have anything to do with God. It has all to do with man, very deliberately, as a contrast to God. Man instead of God. Now what we're going to see is, when you really come to God, you find out God is actually doing something wonderful for humanity. But humanity will never find it if humanity doesn't get its eyes off itself and on to God. And so what Jesus says is, this trap that is set by Satan through Peter, who has no idea what's going on, this trap that is set, this hair trigger, this scandalon, is very, very simple. I will put my interests, even for a moment, above the interests of God. I will not live as though God's word, God's thoughts, God's interests, God's person is more important than me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I saw this, I thought to myself, oh my. Thank you for saving me by your grace, Lord, because I live this way even as a Christian. This is our default position. And the default position, that means that the default position of the human mind, even the redeemed human mind, when you're not paying attention, even the redeemed human mind can trip this kind of a trap very easily. Jesus, it didn't work on, because he's too smart. He's just too smart. He saw right through it. And poor Peter. Peter's going, I'm not Satan. Am I? James and John are going, well, I don't know. He's the one who said it. All you got to do, said Satan, is disobey the Father. Same type of thing we talked about last time. Now, let's look at Ephesians, because Ephesians 6, because Paul, in this passage in Ephesians 6, which we already read, says three things that I want to kind of camp on. The key here, or what we're going to discuss this morning the most, is verses 11 and 12, where he says, put on the armor to stand against the schemes of the devil, because the struggle is not against flesh and blood. I want to make three comments about this. Now, I'm not going to, I talked about this verse in depth last week. I'll talk about it again. It's going to be three parts to this intro into spiritual warfare. I just want to pull out some things I'm assuming you already know, the actual passage. I want to pull out three things. First, three observations about the methods or the schemes. This word schemes, methodias, we get our word method from it. It comes from the idea of crafty, tricky things. Incidentally, did you know that the term craft, capital C craft, the craft, do you know what it refers to today? It's witchcraft. If you ever see anything that says the craft, it's witchcraft. And that's a translation from methodias into Old English, crafty, tricky. Anyway, there are three observations about this trickiness, about the schemes. Because the enemy doesn't come right up and say, excuse me, I'm taking applications for Axe Murderer of the Year. Would you like to do this? Would you like to become, you know, some horrible, evil person? Because that wouldn't work. Instead, he says, let me affect your mind. Let me have a little bit more of your will. Three things to note. First, these schemes originate in the invisible realm. He makes that very clear in verse 12. They originate in the invisible realm. He says, definitely not. It's not about flesh and blood. It's not about the person you think it's about. If you're mad at somebody else right now, and there's somebody in your mind, it's not about them. That's the first thing you got to know. Because if you're mad at somebody and you're going to try and kill them, or you're going to slam their name, or you're going to do something to get even with them in some relational thing, or you're mad at some structure, some evil government thing or some bad thing, the first thing Paul says is the origin of the evil is not in the materiality. It's not the actual person you think it is. It actually starts in the immaterial world, in the invisible realm. The immaterial realm tangibly affects the material realm. And it affects the material realm through demonic activity, as it affects human beings through their minds and through their actions. What's your plausibility structure for this kind of... Do you know what a plausibility structure is? Let me tell you. I know it's a big word, two big words. Plausibility structure. A plausibility structure is the way you view reality. Now, you've been taught, and so have I, in the Western world, to view reality as essentially materialistic. And by that I mean it's just molecules. However, that's not actually true. There is an invisible reality. But you've been taught that that's not plausible, and so you probably live a little bit of a weird life as a Christian. On the one hand, if you are asked, you will say, yes, there's a spirit realm. On the other hand, you never make any decisions based on that, probably. You never actually make any decisions based on anything you know or see or understand about the invisible world. You make almost all your decisions of all kinds based only on the material realm, almost invariably. And when you ask for wisdom, it's almost always about something to do with the material realm. I'll bet you. And I say that because I'm that way. And I'm assuming you're not a whole lot different than me. Now, plausibility structure means the way your mind works about what you consider to be plausible in life. Let me give you an illustration. If I were to say to you, so-and-so got in an accident, what does that tell you? It means they crashed their car into something, yeah? They got in an accident. That means they crashed their car. Okay, we understand it. You see why? The reason is because in our plausibility structure, there's such a thing as a car. And there's such a thing as what we call an accident with a car. And we have an immediate connection with the reality of that. Or someone says to you, don't do that or you'll get in an accident. We know exactly what that means. And we have in our plausibility structure, we know what accidents are. But if I went back in time 200 years and I said the same phrase to somebody, don't do that or you'll get in a car wreck or in an automobile accident, would they have a plausibility structure that would make sense of anything I said? No. And even though they could say the words, they would have no idea what the words really meant. Why? Because their plausibility structure was such that they could not, it would not be plausible to them. They would not grasp what I was actually saying. Even though I would be telling them something that eventually would be very important for them, they would have no context for understanding. Now listen, that happens all the time with us Western Christians because our plausibility structure does not include the invisible world. And we do not look for the symptoms of it, except unless you watch movies where you have people talking with a different voice and go, oh, they got a demon, and then you get the incense and the candles and the, you know, and they always use a Catholic priest. I don't know why. Maybe it's because within Catholicism, there is a plausibility structure that has that, and they're right about that. I don't know why. But anyway, unless you've seen movies like that, you're probably not thinking about it. And we think, well, it's sort of fantasy. No, it's not a fantasy. You gotta broaden your plausibility structure. You gotta understand that this temptation, this thing that Satan does originates in the invisible world. And if you don't have a category for that and you don't know it's right here, it's right just barely outside your sense range, just barely outside the range of your sensors. You got five sensors and you keep track of things, mostly with sound and sight and sometimes tactilely through touch. That's how you sense reality. But there's more out there you don't have a sensor for, you know, unless you know what to listen for. If you're a Christian, you can have a sensor for it. You can actually take it seriously. This thing starts with that world. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm not so sure, Rick. I think religion is about loving each other, which is kind of true. But I don't know, this demon stuff, it always bothers me. And I don't like talking about that. Well, and I don't think the Bible's all that hep on that. Listen to this. Demons are mentioned over this particular author. Demons are mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. In the Gospels alone, we read of these evil forces at least 116 times. More frequently than we see the word for love, gospel, peace, repent, or spirit. You see a reference to demons, the word for demons. Another 70 references to the devil can be found in the rest of the New Testament. Of the 27 New Testament books, only four do not have a reference to Satan and to demons. These people understood Jesus, your mentor, the Lord of the universe, the perfect mentor, was wide awake to this reality. So note that. It originates in the invisible realm, and we need to have our plausibility structure stretched, probably. Secondly, it appeals to the mind and to the heart. The interior is where this takes place. It takes place in the mind. Jot down 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, a very famous passage where Paul talks about taking thoughts captive. And he uses three words in that passage, which I'm not going to turn to, but I want you to write it down. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. And it's where he says, we are taking all of our thoughts captive to obedience to Christ. That means we are forcing our thoughts to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he says in the spiritual war, and then he uses three different words, he says we are standing against speculations and these other words that all have to do with the way people think. They all have to do with the way people think. So, get this. The human mind is the interface between the spirit realm and the material realm. When Satan wants to do evil, he speaks it into a human mind, and the human then says or does the evil. It's not about him causing lightning strikes and tsunamis. That's not the point in the Bible. The point in the scriptures, it's about him speaking into human minds and saying, try this. And the human mind, often unaware and unaccustomed to listening for danger, simply goes along with it. The human mind, when certain things happen in it, produces words and thoughts, and that's where you see the evil. I mean, as much evil as we talk about in our world, calamity like storms and physical calamity that happens from the weather and so on, we talk about that as evil, and it is in a way, it's part of the fallen world we're in, but it's nowhere near as evil as the things humans do to each other, and that is really the evil. Imagine if humans really all loved each other as they were originally created to do and did not have this propensity to be radically selfish and violent, which is evil in the human soul. Imagine if human beings, we could deal with all of the other stuff that happens even in a fallen world. We would pull together and not steal and embezzle from the funds that were given to the poor people. We wouldn't have... Oh, so it's the human evil. That is really where the action is. Now that comes through the human mind. And so when he talks about spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, he's not talking about something disconnected from human beings. He's talking about an aspect of reality in which personal evil beings, notably Satan, but also his demons, have an effect, especially on unredeemed non-Christian, read non-Christian, but unredeemed human minds. And it is able to completely influence the human mind through the old human nature, which belongs essentially to him. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's the prince of the power of the air. And we were all sons of disobedience living under that dominion. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. And why it says in Colossians chapter 1, you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and into the domain of light. What is he talking about? He means, what he's saying is there's an aspect to us, our old nature, our old self, our old mind, that automatically cooperates with Satan and will take his suggestions and not even think. They'll think. It will feel like you thought about it. It will feel like you thought of it. And you'll just go right along with it. The human mind. People ask me sometimes, does Satan have access to my mind? It depends on what you mean. He can't control you. I mean, as a Christian. He can, if a person is given over to demonology outside of Christ, they can actually be controlled. Even their vocal cords can take on a different voice. And their bodies and everything. He can do that, but it's not very common. And wear them like a puppet. And when you find a demon cast out of a person, that's what's happening. But the typical way that he works is simply by suggesting to the old nature, try this. And the old nature, whether if it's an unredeemed person, all they've got is an old nature. So they really have no choice, even if they don't pick it up at all. If you're talking about a Christian has a new nature and an old nature. And the old nature cooperates with the enemy, and the enemy simply suggests. And he'd much rather do it that way. It's less flamboyant, and he is not flamboyant. He likes to stay behind the scenes. When he's talking about this, you connect that to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, and then think about what happened to Peter, how Peter was used without really knowing it. He just thought he was just doing the best he could. Jesus saw right through it, that it wasn't Peter, it was the enemy using Peter's words to tempt Jesus to not go to the cross. So it's an appeal to the mind and the heart. First thing, it originates in the invisible realm. Secondly, it's an appeal to the mind and the heart, the internal life. And third, and this I'm going to launch off and use my own phrase, it infects your imagination. It infects your imagination. Do you know what an infected imagination is? Do you know what your imagination is? Do you use your imagination? Just imagine. Did you know that you can use your imagination in truly evil ways? And did you know that there is a tendency to use it that way? That in some ways, your imagination has a life of its own. Have you ever noticed that? Let me read you the definition of imagination, because it really is this inner self that we've been talking about here. Imagination is the act or power of something not present to the senses and never before wholly perceived in reality. That means the ability to bring something into your mind that either doesn't exist yet or is not present to your senses. There's only three types of created beings who can imagine. God, who because he is creative. See, imagine, you have to have imagination to be creative, because everything that you create starts in your mind. He has the ability to imagine, and he gave it to angels and he gave it to us. He gave this ability. Animals do not imagine. You never see dogs sitting around talking about what it would be like to be a better dog. You know, I've been contemplating dogness. Why am I here? Dogs don't do that. Imagination is an amazing thing. But here's the deal. When we fell away from God, it started with Eve imagining that she could have wise, pleasing life apart from God's revealed mind. See, God created us to live in his imagination. And his imagination, when he imagines and then expresses the imagination, because he is pure mind. Is this too metaphysical for you guys? Are you with me here? When he expresses, because he's pure mind, he's pure spirit, unbodily personal force, the expression of his imagination is what creation is. I came across a terrific children's book recently. written by a woman back east. And it's the storybook. It's a children's storybook you read to your kids. And I bought one to read to my grandkids because it's so terrific. And in it, in the Genesis, in the creation narrative, it puts it this way. And God said, "Hello, light." And there was light. And it was good. Hello, light. Hello, trees. Hello, earth. Hello, water. You see, simply by, she got it right. Theologically, quite precise. She got it right that all he had to do was express what was in his mind and it happened. And that's the word of God. That's his word creating. It's the expression of his mind. It's amazing. It's amazing. Aren't you glad that you can't do that? I am really glad you can't do that. I'm glad that when something comes into our minds, we have to go through a physical process to create it. In other words, if you make a table, are you a carpenter or a cabinet maker? Are you going to make make something out of wood? What happens? It starts in your mind. And you think it through, and the better you are at it, you can actually know what the measurements are and what tools to use. And you know, you see that thing before you build it. It's in your head completely. But it takes you time, and you have to avoid cutting your fingers off, and then you have to glue it together, and you do the dowel on the, you know, on the lathe and everything, and you build it all. But you see, you're doing the same thing. You just can't do it in the material world the way God can by simply the expression of his mind. But you were created to do that, and you're going to do that in eternity. You're going to be creative in eternity because you've been created with the ability to imagine. Now, the imagination can be, because we fell, we turned away. Satan first imagined that he could be God. And that was the beginning. We talked about that last time. He imagined he could be higher than God. This is the beginning of evil. And then he imagined he could live with apart from God's word. That is the beginning of sin. Outside of God's express mind. The beginning of sin and death. And then he gave that to Eve. He said, just imagine, if you have that fruit, you'll be really happy without God. You don't need God to be happy. Just eat the fruit. The scandalon, you see, the scandalon. And the bear trap closed on Eve and Adam. So, what happens when the imagination gets infected? Well, that's how the enemy works. Let me give you four common schemes of the enemy. And I just want to get our minds working on this because he says these schemes are there. If you know what to look for, you can be just like Jesus. You can say, that's a trap. I recognize that. That's a trap. But a lot of times these traps happen because there's such hair triggers and we're so kind of doofus about our life. These hair triggers happen. We get trapped in evil things. Now, once again, I don't want to give you the impression that you will lose all the time because as we're going to talk about next week, God can open that trap, but how much better if we never step in it in the first place? Let me give you four things that you find that are common sample schemes or imagination traps. And we're going to call them fantasies because when I use the term fantasy, then you say, oh, that's the use of the imagination. That's exactly right. It's the use of the mind through the brain. The brain, by the way, is how the mind, who's really you, your real mind, uses the brain to make the body work to interact with the material world. The brain is the computer the mind and soul uses to make your body work to function in the material realm. That's why if your brain's not working, for whatever reason, chemical, whatever, it's not working right, you're not communicating. You look like you're not relating to the material world properly. But the real mind is still intact. It's just on the other side and can't function because the brain isn't working properly. In all different kinds of ways. Now, these four things I'm going to mention have to do with the mind bringing thoughts using the brain that then become words and actions that become evil. I'll give you all four of them. First, anger fantasies. Secondly, greed and power fantasies. Third, lust fantasies. And, you know, it doesn't mean what you're probably thinking of right now. At least that's not all it means. It means that, but probably more. And then fourth, fear fantasies. So we've got anger fantasies, greed and power fantasies, which always kind of go together. Lust fantasies and fear fantasies. First, anger fantasies. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, he said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? What? Do you remember what he said there? It gives who a foothold? Yeah, it gives the devil a foothold. What is that about? What happens when anger gets into the mind? Well, what happens is the enemy gets a grip in there. Now, I'm not saying you're demon-possessed. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm saying that he has access to suggest to you, and once you say, yes, I'd like to be angry, and then you get angrier and angrier, look at what it does to you, look at what it does to the people around you. It gives the enemy a foothold in the body, in the church, which is the context of Ephesians 4. But it also gives the enemy the ability, as long as you don't know what's going on, the minute you figure it out and the minute you say, wait a minute, what's going on here in my head? Lord, help me out of this. I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm thinking the wrong thing. I'm acting all stupid. Then you start to come out of it. But as long as he can keep the anger going between you and somebody else, and he can stay behind the scenes, he will control, but pretty heavily influence you as long as you don't know what's going on. Anger fantasies happen all the time. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about this. He talks about murder. He says, you think you're good because you haven't actually killed anybody. He says, you hate. And when you hate in your heart, that actually gives the enemy an opportunity to keep you keep that hatred going. You actually will kill somebody if given the opportunity. People say, well, I've never killed anybody. And I sometimes say, well, it's probably just because you didn't have sufficient opportunity. And we say, no, it's because I'm really good. I don't think it's in me to do that. Listen, friend, it's in you to do anything. And when people way underestimate the depth of the evil in the human soul apart from the grace of God. But God never underestimates it. That's why Jesus had to die for us. He never underestimates the depth of evil in the human soul. You don't need a demon to make you do something evil. You just need the enemy suggesting to your old flesh sufficiently over a period of time, and you don't recognize it and you go along with it. Anger fantasies happen all the time to me when I'm driving. You can have that. I'm telling you, you can have the IQ of a houseplant and still drive. It's true. It's true. Once you get used to driving, so how hard is it? They make it easier every new car comes out. There's always, you know, you can drive with your knee while you're pouring coffee and talking on the phone and watching for policemen all at the same time. I've actually poured coffee from a thermos into a coffee cup in the console in the driving rain at 70 miles an hour. You don't want to drive with me. When I did that, after it was all done and I closed the thermos and I put it down, it was like in the middle of the night and I'm driving through the rain. It was up north and I'm driving through the rain. I just had to have some coffee so that I wouldn't fall asleep, so I wouldn't get in an accident. So after I did that, the Lord said, I let you off this time. But don't ever do that again. So I've only done it a couple times since then. Anger fantasies happen when you're driving, I think, because you ever find yourself angry at somebody and you don't know why? You're just cruising along and something comes into your mind and you go, that's right, I'm really mad at that guy. Yeah. And pretty soon you're talking. You're talking out loud in a fantasy and he's answering you. Yes, it had done. Don't look at me that way. You know when you have an imaginary conversation with somebody and you say, well, I know what they'll say if I say this, so I'll say this, and then they'll say this. They're not there. This is fantasy land you're in. And it's an anger fantasy, and you get angry, and you say, well, I know what I'm going to say then. And it gets worse. And you're driving, so when you stop at a stoplight, somebody sees you doing this, you pretend to be on the phone. Well, now what's going to happen when you see that person? I promise you, you've been practicing anger. And you keep doing that? How often do you come home from work, walk into your house, and you're automatically either confronted with someone who's angry, a child or your spouse or your dog? I think dogs have anger fantasies too, I think. Or you yourself, on your way home, have gotten angrier and angrier about something, and you walk in the house, and it's like, boom, there's an explosion. You can identify these anger fantasies. The enemy loves the anger much more, and almost always the anger is worse than the thing you're angry at. Secondly, greed and power fantasies. Acts chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you guys know the story? Everybody familiar with it? It's where Ananias and Sapphira were part of the early church. Just jot it down, Acts 5, 1 to 11. I'll tell you about it. Ananias and Sapphira were part of the early church where the standard of behavior was generosity. Generosity. Barnabas, who was a well-known, well-respected Christian, had sold a piece of property, brought all the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet and distributed it. And everybody thought Barnabas was a good guy, and he really was a good guy. Ananias and Sapphira thought, we want to be thought good, but we don't want to actually be as good as it takes to be thought good genuinely. So we're going to sell a piece of land, keep some of the money back, and pretend we're bringing it all to the apostles. And that's what they did. And Peter says to Ananias, the Lord revealed this to Peter. Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? What? Ananias had no idea the enemy was behind this and was involved in it so deeply that Peter would refer to it as Satan filled your heart. Why has Satan filled your heart? And then Peter says, look, that was your land. It was your money. You could do anything you want with it. What you did was you lied about it in order for greed and power. I want the money and I want the reputation for generosity. That's a greed and power fantasy. See? And then Peter goes on and he says, you get this. You have conceived this deed in your own heart. You haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. What? Well, now, wait a minute. Is it Satan's fault or is it Ananias' fault? Come on, which one? And Peter does not cast a demon out of Ananias. Instead, God strikes Ananias dead. And his wife, who came in and was in cahoots with him, she comes in later, says the same story which they'd gotten together, and she dies. Aren't you glad God doesn't kill people for lying on their tithe records? He only did it once. But it was a lesson to us all that if we make a promise to be generous to God, we need to keep it. It's an interesting thing how the greed and the power, which is what was going on here, Peter says it was conceived in your own heart, but Satan used it to fill your heart with him. There's this cooperation. The suggestion comes. And they should have caught on. They should have thought, well, wait a minute, in order to do this, I'm going to have to lie. Do you know how many things you have to lie about in order to do anything Satan wants? Do you find yourself lying about a lot of things recently? Lying to people you know and love? I guarantee you, you're covering something that Satan's at work in. I promise you. And it probably was something you thought was your idea. Something you felt was, you know, that this is something I should do. But if you have to lie, I promise you there's spiritual warfare going on, and the enemy is probably suggesting that you do it. If you go along with it, you step on the scandal, on the thing closes, and you're stuck with lying in order to deal with it. And it happens to all of us. It happens to all of us in more or less severity. Small traps, large traps, sometimes bear traps, but it happens to all of us. See, had Ananias and Sapphira been aware of this, they would have thought, oh, wait a minute, that's a scandal on. That's a trap, and it won't take much weight on it. I'm staying away from that. Why? Well, in order to lie, in order to do that, I'll have to lie. Our old intuitions and our old life goes right along with this. Greed and power fantasies. Third, lust fantasies. James chapter 1, 14 to 16. The word lust is used there in most translations. James 1, 14 to 16. And it means inordinate desire. The Greek word is epithumia is the desire. Epithumia means super desire. Inordinate desire. Now let me explain. You're probably thinking about sex right now. And if you weren't, you are now. You see the power of suggestion by simple the way you use words? Is that not the case? And normally we use the term lust that way. And of course, lust, that kind of sexuality is a normal desire that's healthy among human beings. But probably the most common one that becomes idolatrous, epithumia. So that's why we connect it with that. But there's a lot of others. Anything in the created world that becomes more important to you, anything or anyone that becomes more important to you than God, is an inordinate love. Augustine called it a disordered love. And it's deadly, epithumia. If you build your life on any relationship, where if you don't have that relationship, you don't feel life is worth living, then that means Jesus is standing there going, what? You're not willing to live for me? I guess I wasn't filling the screen in your mind. You mean you're more in love with him, her, them than you are with me, says the Lord? I'll tell you, you'll find out if that relationship goes away through death, through whatever, and you say, then my life is not worth living anymore, then what you're really saying is I was worshiping that person. And this is normal for us. It's very common for us. Aren't you glad we're saved by the grace of God instead of by our ability to resist idolatry? Because once you realize this, what about you lose your money? So many people commit suicide over the loss of money. Do you know what that means? They were worshiping the money. That's what it means. Life is not worth living anymore. Once you come to Jesus Christ, he says, no, God is worth living for. There's a reason to live, and it's the person of God. And any life built on anything other than that is eventually going to be shaken so badly because everything else in the world could be taken away. So this lust fantasy idea is really, really important. We get a suggestion from the enemy. I want you to imagine what it would be like to have this or have that or not have this or not have that. Imagine, imagine, imagine. And then that imagination. I was actually in a sales meeting where they were telling us to imagine what we were going to buy with the money we were going to make on the commissions. Now, you know what that is? A direct, unvarnished appeal to lust fantasy. That's what that is. And we're all going along, you know, we're gobbling it up. Me too. I was going, yeah, I had to imagine my new car, my new house, my, ooh, man, I'm going to make, that'll be so fun. And then they open the door, go out and sell. Keep that in your mind, what you're going to buy. It's a huge trap. It's a huge trap. And we just don't even see it as a trap, hardly. I walk into an electronics store. Scandalon, Scandalon, Scandalon. There's a flat screen Scandalon right there. It's just, oh, come out, foul demon. You know, I want that. No, I want that. No, that's bigger. No, that's brighter. That's better. I got to have that. Maybe I can lie about my income so I can get a bigger loan so I can get that one. I laugh. It happens all the time. Lust fantasies, disordered loves. Fourth, fear fantasies. Matthew 6:25, where Jesus says, do not fear. Stop it. Do not be anxious. It's always about something on the earth in this age that you're afraid is either going to happen to you or not happen to you. And that's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Don't get into that. The fear fantasy. Well, what if, what if, what if, what if? It's going to be horrible. It's going to be terrible. And God won't be there with me. And the enemy's going, yeah, God's never been there for you, right? Same thing, fear fantasies. And they run away with us. Visualization of a coming future in which God fails you. That's a fear fantasy. The enemy uses it. He has access, and he can say, just think this. Now, so what can you do about these things? You've got anger and greed and lust and fear, and probably you can add some more, but what do you do about it? Well, Christians can do two things, just like Jesus. First, they can identify it. You got to think about what you're thinking about, don't you think? Do you ever think about what you're thinking about? Do you ever stop thinking for a minute and think about what you're thinking about and go, why am I thinking that? The old saying, you can't be sued for what you're thinking. Well, that's kind of, it's a good thing on earth. You can't be sued for what you're thinking. But God can sue you for what you're thinking. And I got news for you. He will. He will. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have him as your advocate, Jesus Christ, the advocate, 1 John chapter 2, first two verses, he's the advocate, the lawyer who represents us. If you will be sued by God for every thought you've ever had. And when you read through these things, you think, my goodness, I'm filled with these kinds of fantasies. I mean, hardly a day goes by that I don't have dozens of each kinds of these four fantasies. Little ones and big ones. Oh, my goodness, what'll I do? Well, first identify them. Think about what you're thinking about. Realize what's going on. I came across this. Chip Ingram wrote a great book on this called The Invisible War. Listen to this. He says, I was having a great day, had a meaningful time with the Lord that morning, went to work like I always do, but about an hour before I was to teach, it was as though a black curtain dropped over me. Nothing was wrong that I could tell, everything in my life was fine, but all of a sudden I had thoughts like, I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to teach this. I don't want to be president of Walk Through the Bible. He's the new pres of Walk Through the Bible. I'm a terrible person. He goes on. It was an instant like walking in the sunshine one minute, wandering in the middle of the night the next minute. For half an hour, I was in a stupor. Being the super intelligent guy that I am, I had no clue. I couldn't make the connection. Then a little voice inside my head said, hey, Chip, aren't you teaching on spiritual warfare here? Hello? Did you ever think this might be part of it? So I prayed and confronted the enemy And in moments, I was walking out of the darkness and back into the light. You know, a lot of times it's as simple as simply saying, wait a minute, this is an anger fantasy. This is a lust fantasy I'm having. You say it out loud. Just say it out loud. This is a lust fantasy I'm having. Ooh. Anybody hear me? But you know, you verbalize it and all of a sudden it like loses its power over you because you realize this is a suggestion from my old flesh, the enemy through my old flesh. I don't have to obey it. I don't have to do anything about it. I don't have to follow it. Think about what you're thinking about. So identify it first. Secondly, deflate these things. How? By addressing them before they become actions and words. Deflate them by, that's what Jesus did. He addressed it before he put any weight into the trap. He addressed it. That's a trap. I'm not going there. Before they become actions or words that other people hear. Because that's where the hurt comes. The words you say and the actions you do is where the actual immaterial evil becomes material evil. And you can deflate it by simply not going there. Immaterial evil becomes material evil when we let Satan's suggestion go through our mind, through our brain, into our body, and say or do that which is evil. And then the trap closes. And depending on what kind of trap it is, you can spend the rest of your life getting out of it. Once that trap closes, you can spend the rest of your life getting free of it. Identify them. Think about what you're thinking about. Deflate them. What does Jesus tell us? Well, we'll go. I do want you to turn back to Matthew 16 for our closing comments. Back to Matthew 16. Remember those last three verses? People think, oh, he's talking about discipleship there. Well, actually, he's talking about more than that. He's talking about spiritual warfare. Because Peter has just been used by the enemy. And the way he was used by the enemy is by having his mind on man's things instead of God's things. Man's things first, and then God's, or God's not at all. And then, Jesus said, so he says, if anybody wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What's that got to do with spiritual warfare? Oh, it's got a lot to do with it. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And what profit is there if you gain everything this world has to offer? That's always where the temptation is, something in this world, and forfeits his soul. And what have you got to exchange for your soul? He's saying two things. First, spiritual warfare stuff. First, release your whole life to Christ, your whole life, your whole soul, body, soul, and spirit. When you come to Jesus Christ, friend, you let it all go to him. There's none of this half and half business where you're, you know, on Sunday you're trying to act like a Christian. The rest of the week you think entirely in worldly categories. Jesus said you can't do that. You can't serve God and mammon. The old self is an automatic responder to Satan's suggestions. Your new self, your new life, is where you have to live all the time, and you have got to come 100% to the Lord. Let me give you a quote. It is in our best interests to put God's interests above our interests. Isn't that interesting? It is in our best interests to put God's interests above our interests. That means viewing him completely. And I would venture a guess that some here have not done that. And man, what I've been talking about may describe your life on a normal day all the time. And it could be, friend, that you have not said, I want the Lord to take my body, soul, and spirit, everything about me. You need to do that. You need to release yourself to him completely. That's why he says, take up your cross and follow me in verse 24. What's that about? I mean, it's dying, see. It's not just your difficulties, it's dying. That the cross is an implement of death. So that means you release yourself, and he says, I will kill off the old flesh. But if you don't deny yourself, if you're never willing to say no to yourself, are you kidding me? You will be absolutely putty in the enemy's hands. His whole deal is never say no to yourself. Never experience sacrifice, never experience pain. Always, always get what you want. Jesus says the exact opposite. You want freedom from the enemy? You release yourself to the death of Christ and the life of Christ. And it's 100% commitment to him. A releasing, complete releasing. Secondly, he says, stop trying to save yourself. If you try to save your life, you lose it. Verse 25. If you try to save your life, what's that mean? Either by religious activity, saying, okay, I'll be really good. You watch, you see, Lord, I'll be really good. I'll be religious. You know, I'll follow the rules. Or the prodigal son story. Oh, I'm sick of the rules. I'm going off and do what I want to do. Both of those are self-salvation. Both of them start with the interests of the person saying, I don't care what God says. Both of them. Both of them. Even the religious person who's really trickier at it than the carnal person. But either way, they're both saying, I don't need God. I don't want God. And I'm going to, and it's all self-salvation. I'm going to get what I need by doing what I want to do. I'm going to eat the fruit, says Eve. The prodigal son says, I'm going to go off and spend the father's inheritance. The elder brother says, I'm mad at the father for forgiving the other son because it's my inheritance he's dealing. Both of them were interested in their inheritances, mostly. Both of them, the religious guy and the unreligious. You've got to stop trying to save yourself. You've got to let it go. You're helpless to save yourself in this age. There's no way you can do it. And you have nothing to trade for your soul. That last line, it's great. What can you trade for your soul? Your soul is you. It's like if a guy comes, I want a stereo for my car. I go to the swap meet. The guy goes, hey, I've got a stereo right here. Wires are hanging out the back, you know. Five-finger discount, but it's a nice stereo. So you're thinking, okay, what can I trade for that? And the guy goes, I'll trade your car for it. What? I'm not going to trade my car for the stereo that goes in the car. Well, see, that's what Jesus is getting at. You are your soul. What can you trade for you? You can't, because you're in sin. You're evil. You can't trade your soul for anything. But there is someone who can make a trade, who already died for evil he didn't do, and who can give you his life in your soul. And that's why Jesus said, you lose your life to me and you gain it for eternity. That is the only way to do spiritual warfare. You've got to stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to deal with God in your flesh. You let him, you release yourself to him. You stop doing the thing in the flesh and stop trying like that. And you release yourself to him and he gives you his life. His death and his life both become yours. Oh, that's why he came and did this. Because we are so bad. I mean bad. I mean, if you don't get out of this thinking depressing thoughts about your thoughts, you haven't got the point. But he says, now, that doesn't matter. Once you come to me, I wipe that all off the record and I give you my soul. You can't trade anything for your soul, but I've done it for you. What is not to like about that? Any lifeguard will tell you that if you're being rescued in the ocean, the first thing you have to do is relax in the arms of the lifeguard. In fact, in the movies, sometimes they'll show a lifeguard pounding some guy in the nose, knocking him out so he can finally, you know, I don't know if God pounds us on the nose. I think maybe sometimes he does. So that we will just relax. Friend, spiritual warfare is real. You must give your life to Christ. But you don't, we'll talk more next week about this, you don't go out and duke it out with the enemy in your strength. You release your life to the Lord Jesus and then you live the wisdom that he gives to you about how to identify what the enemy's doing. I'm going to pray and we're going to close because I kept you over again. So take a moment, just bow your head. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to us the kind of wisdom. Some of us are Christians who have not been thinking in these categories and have stepped in some traps already. We can feel them. We can feel the traps. We pray that by your grace you will show us how through your truth, through confession, through repentance, through the magic, truly the wonderful glory of your grace, we can be delivered from all these things. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to those who, for whatever reason, have never come to you, are trying to barter for their souls, or are trying to be good enough on their own so that they don't need your grace. We pray that your Spirit would speak directly to them and draw them to Christ. We thank you for the sober warnings that are in here, Lord. We pray for the kind of wisdom we're going to need almost immediately in our lives. We pray that we'll live by it always. In Jesus' name, amen.